Nate didn't get the memo. I always told Harold, please don't do because he lives on the day I'm preaching. He must have. Then one day I'll cross that river. Well, I clearly wouldn't qualify to be in Sunday school class. Holy cow, I turned to Julio and I said, could you recite that? And he said, no, and I said, me neither. They'd kick us out of that class. We'd be a waste of their time. So this is gonna be a little unorthodox this morning in the sense that I'm gonna spend almost no time at all in that story. We'll get to it at the end, but I think there's something much more important that you draw out of that story. But I was thinking to myself, if you were thinking that maybe every time I speak, Gary reads for me, you're right, there is a conspiracy. I love the way he sounds when he reads scripture. So I, since I assign the people who read scripture, I line him up for me every time. Thank you, Gary, I appreciate that. But anyway, this morning we're in Mark chapter 6, and we're going to pull something out of 14 through 29 that's a little different. As I prepared for this message, I started to realize when I was putting this together that the title for my assignment, The Execution of a Prophet, and the sectional subtitle in my ESV, The Death of John the Baptist, are somewhat misleading. And this is truly what the narrative is about, don't get me wrong. And these 16 verses are talking about that and reviewing that. But if you go through this narrative and you review all the details and you try to explain the situation that's at hand in your mind and how all this could have possibly happened, I believe what we're really seeing is something completely different. As you dig into this story and you study it and you meditate on it, it is ugly, and you look for something positive out of it. And what happens is you start to change the narrative out of the death of John the Baptist into the life of John the Baptist. You can't help but look at the life of John to understand the death that he goes through here and how he eventually stands up to a king. This study, for me, as ugly as that scripture reading was very beneficial for me. And my only hope is that after today, and going over what we have to go over, what I think the Lord has led me to go over, that will be as beneficial for you also. So with that, let's just open up in a word of prayer before we dig in. Father, this morning, as every Sunday, we pray for you to be so faithful to bless us. You do that each and every week, and we're so grateful for that. And Father, this morning, as we open up your scripture this morning, we have before us the complete and utter depravity and ugliness of man. And yet hidden in there is this beautiful life of John the Baptist. Father, as we open this up, we just pray that you guide us through it. Open our hearts to hear what you have in store for us. Allow it to admonish us and exhort us and edify us all at the same time. Allow it to convict our hearts. Father, we pray for this blessing this morning. As always, we pray that in some way, if we could learn a little bit more and know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a little bit better, we pray for that also through this. And Father, we pray all this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So, What I'd like to do is take some time to see how John the Baptist got to this point of being executed by Herod. It is my belief that it was an entire life of preparation and not just saying one thing on one day that the king didn't like. John was, when we look at John's life, he was born of a father who was a priest of the division Abijah. His wife was Elizabeth. Elizabeth was from the line of Aaron, or the daughters of Aaron. You could say about John's parents that a priest married the daughter of a priest. Such a household as this with Zechariah and Elizabeth would have been a household of that time with all the beauty of the religion of that time. Devotion towards God, a home of purity and affection, reverence towards all that was sacred, charity to the poor, tenderness and respect to others, intense faith and hope, loving, ungrudging, self-denying people, prayerful people. This would be the home that God would desire the messenger for his son, that being the prophet John the Baptist, to be born into and raised in. Now, Zechariah was of the division Abijah, which there was 24 divisions in the Levitical priesthood. And each of these divisions served 2 separate weeks per year in the temple at Jerusalem. They would travel to Jerusalem from wherever they were. The division would gather when it was their time to fulfill their sacred duties of serving in the temple. And one of these priestly duties that they had to do included offering incense every morning and evening inside the temple's holy place. This was done by one priest alone. The rest of the priests who were called in that division to come to Jerusalem to go into service, along with all the people and the priests not called into service for that moment, waited outside the temple. The incense would arise from the altar as a sweet-smelling symbol of the prayers of the nation of Israel to God, and they would all witness that quietly worshiping. Now, there were many priests in each division. This was hundreds and hundreds of priests in one division alone. They selected the priests and who would offer the incense by casting lots. Many would never in their life experience this privilege of offering incense. And those who did get selected, once selected, you could never get selected again. The offering of incense was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. We often use that phrase with no meaning to it. This was truly a once-in-a-lifetime experience to be in there, to put the incense on the altar. One can only imagine the excitement that Zechariah must have felt. It is thought that he and Elizabeth were in their 60s and possibly could have even been in their 70s or 80s. A day that may never come has arrived. Elizabeth and Zechariah would have been so overcome with excitement over this privilege that they would have created it would have created for them a short distraction from another long, wearisome issue in their lives, that of being childless. One can almost imagine in their thoughts that if they could trade this incredible once-in-a-lifetime privilege to serve God for a child, they probably would. After all, barrenness, being childless, was considered a reproach in Israel. Yet God would give them both. After waiting 50-plus years, God would answer their prayer. They would have a child. He gave Zechariah an opportunity to burn incense, but more importantly, he would give him a child. The angel Gabriel says something very important to Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. I thought all week, why not prayers? He's burning incense inside the temple, in the veil, right next to the veil that goes into the holiest of holies. One of the most honorable things a priest could do, other than the high priest who goes into the holiest of holies. And yet it says, your prayer has been heard. Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John. This is how important the child was to them. That was their prayer. John the Baptist would be born, and the angel declares at the announcement that in his birth he will be great before the Lord. The Lord has found a couple who is righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. See, we need to not miss this. This is so important about who John became and why he eventually got beheaded. If you desire your kids to be great before the Lord, or maybe you don't even desire it, but if God desires them to be great, he needs to start with you developing a house for them to dwell in that has all the right things about it. You need to be righteous before God. You need to be walking blamelessly before God. You need to be obedient to his word. You need to be praying for your kids every day. You must work diligently at keeping poor influences away from your kids. You need to show devotion to God before them on a daily basis, and you need to keep a home of purity before God. See, this gift of a child was everything to Zechariah and Elizabeth had ever hoped for. It was everything. Their prayer, not prayers, had been answered. This was the number one thing they desired in their life, was to have a child. And a child is such a precious gift from God. And how dare we squander an opportunity when he gives us these children to not create an environment so that God could create them and allow them to be great before him. See, the environment that Zechariah and Elizabeth had, that they brought John into, is what God desires for all kids to grow up in. We take that sometimes too flippantly. Oh, they'll be okay. It's about us. It's about us as parents to provide that for these young children. Let's take a look at John's life here to hopefully, eventually, as we work through this, to see what being great is. We now know the type of home parents should keep for greatness before the Lord so that these kids could dwell in. But what is considered great to our Lord? If you were asked what makes a great person, we would come up with some answers that would actually reflect who we are, maybe, and what type of life we are living. I mean, think about it. If you ask some people, if you just went out on the street, hopefully it wouldn't be the answers we would get in here, but if you went out on the street, maybe, and maybe some of these answers would be your answers. Maybe what makes people great in your eyes is a successful career. Maybe it's because people are highly educated, or they're wealthy, or they have great social status, or they have a nice house, or they're famous, or they have many life accomplishments. They started a business or a movement or a charity or something. Maybe these are some of the things you think of, but is this greatness to God? I don't think it is at all. I think those things matter nothing to him. But let's dig in a little bit further to John the Baptist to see his greatness. John grew up in the hill country of Judea, south of Jerusalem. It was a little town called Ein Kerem, or at least that's what the town was when Mary visited Elizabeth, so we're assuming that's where they lived all through his childhood. His family was not wealthy or powerful, by any stretch of the imagination. There were two prominent areas that many priests lived in. One was an area in Jerusalem, a little pocket in the city of Jerusalem, and the other was Jericho. And Ein Kerem was nowhere near either one of these places. It was southwest of Jerusalem in the hill country. In either area, if you lived in either one of those areas, you would have at least had some social status. John grew up in a family without social status. John came from a priestly line, but never associated himself with the priesthood, which is quite unusual. He was cut off from any formal education. Living in this area where they lived in, prevented, so far from Jerusalem, prevented his father from any further education either. And a priest in that day, without any further formal education, was known as an idiot priest or a common priest. Now, we use the term common priest today just because idiot is way too offensive for people to hear. But when you read Alfred Edersheim, the history of then, they literally called them idiot priests. They were from the proper lineage, but not the proper education, and they were frowned upon, seen as illiterate. John, as a teenager, abandoned the comforts and conveniences of civilized society. He would move out to the wilderness of the Judean desert and live his young life in obscurity. God didn't have him in the royal courts in the ancient world or in the popular cities where many people could easily be reached and he could build up his social status. God had John in the middle of nowhere. Complete obscurity, the middle of a desert. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, can we handle this? Can we handle obscurity? That is a really difficult question. We like to be known. Can we handle being unknown? Can we handle a lack of fame? I mean, think about this. John, at the start of his ministry, of his public ministry, was homeless, living a hermit-like life, none of the conveniences of a civilized society, clothed in camel's hair, eating locusts and honey for sustenance. There is nothing about his life socially or appearance-wise that would be appealing to anyone. No lineage, no wealth, no social status, no education. Yet they flocked to him. Why did they flock to him? Not because of who he was, not because of the life he was living. They flocked to him because of the message he was delivering from God. So let's look at this. What else made John the Baptist great? We just looked at some of his physical surroundings and how he lived his life. But what else made him great? Some of the things you could point out about John was he faithfully pointed people towards Christ. He was a herald. He not only proclaimed the arrival of a king, but he prepared the way for a king to arrive. See, heralds in that day not only would announce the king is coming, but their responsibility also was to go make sure that the road was clear and if there was a crowd of people that they moved them out of the way so the king could pass through safely. They prepared the way for the king to come through. That's what John was. He was a herald. He not only proclaimed that Jesus was coming, he prepared the way. How did he prepare the way? He prepared men's hearts by repenting of their sin. That was John being a herald. He challenged the hypocritical, self-righteous leaders of Judaism continuously. At the same time, he was always challenging people to turn from their sin. His ministry was never about him. If folks thought he was the Messiah, his answer, I am not the Christ. John knew his position and task before God. He never sought honor for himself. John wanted all the honor and glory to be for the one whose coming he proclaimed. Thinking of just these statements, how many of us are achieving greatness in God's eyes? After all, remember, and you could turn there with me, Jesus, according to Jesus, we can be greater than John the Baptist. He says it in Matthew 11. This is Jesus' comment. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Truly, I say to you, among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So that what needs to be understood is, how do we become least? Hopefully we can pull that out today. Are we obedient to God's plan for us? God has a plan for you. You weren't saved to just sit in a chair and do nothing and listen in to hopefully good messages every week. And sometimes they're not so good, but right? At least when I'm up here. Are we about the task he has for us? I mean, many in the church don't even exercise their spiritual gifts. Is our ministry all for the glory of Christ, or do we want some recognition for how hard we work? Do we preach Christ and point people towards Christ? Do we challenge those who are self-righteous and hypocritical? I mean, it's around us all day, every day when we're out in the world. Do we challenge folks to that? Do we ask people to repent of their sin? Do we look for Jesus Christ to get all the honor and glory in everything we do? Everything. That was John. Yet with all these characteristics of greatness and complete obedience and devotion to God, I think there is something else that makes John great in the Lord's eyes. When Jesus says, those who are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than he, we have before us what makes someone great in God's eyes, and that's being least. There's something a lot of people don't strive for. In all of John's life, we see nothing but self-denial, self-sacrifice, and selflessness. In all of John's ministry and his popularity among the people, he never fell to the temptation of his fame. He had much fame among the people. We see that's what kept Herod from killing him immediately. He stayed true to his mission, to his calling. His disciples may have even been disappointed in him because of this, that he would constantly turn and point folks to Christ. He was too true a man before God to do otherwise. Are you that true a person? Can you withstand worldly pressures like John did? Think of the self-denial of this. Multitudes are flocking to him, and they are repenting of their sin and then turning from his words and following Jesus Christ. Just for a moment, maybe to think of how that's going for him. Think of week after week of preaching the gospel, pouring your heart out to folks. And maybe that's even, just think of it happening here at Grace. And each week we have new people coming in, and some folks are saved. And after a few months of this, we notice that every one of them who gets saved here is leaving Grace. We, as leadership and teachers, we'd gather together and discuss how to keep them here. What's going wrong? John let them go. His work was for God and to prepare their hearts for Christ. That was it. No murmuring, no rebellion, no questioning the plan. That was it. Turn their hearts to Christ. John was not to be the one who was to be focused on. It was to be Christ. John rejoiced in this. He had a purity and a simplicity and a grandeur of purpose, as well as a strong conviction of his duty that is unsurpassed among men yet today. See, John knew he was no more than a friend of the bridegroom. We see, if you want to turn with me to John chapter 3, we see this in chapter 3. Start in verse 28. It says, John answering them, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. You see, what he just said there is, when he said the bride is the bridegroom's, he is literally saying, I'm not a part of the church that will be Christ. And then he goes on to say that he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. John just hearing Christ's voice is the fulfillment of his office and his duties before God as the herald for Christ. It's almost like he's saying, he's here, he's here. He's trying to get their attention. He's right before you. It is amazing when you study through this, the abasement of John, this humbling of who he is. He goes on to call this his joy, that he's not a part of that. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. All I am here to do is to let you know that the Messiah has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, in that, just at the end of that chapter, he must increase, but I must decrease. This is what Jesus is referring to when he said, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than me. John's greatness was to allow all the glory, all the praise, all the attention to be solely focused on Jesus. Complete abasement for John. Any suffering, any sacrifices, any popularity, any successes, any obedience, any praise, any well wishes, any followers would all be for Christ. John, after Jesus came on the scene, would fade into the background. His ministry, his life would be clouded out by Christ. This abasement, this humbling, this state of being low and unimportant was what brought the highest exaltation to John, marking the fulfillment of his ministry. That's what Christ was talking about. Brothers and sisters, we have so much to learn about being great before God. I know I do. Can you put everything you have into your service to God? I mean, pour everything into it, everything, and then be nothing? John did. He wasn't to even draw the slightest attention or focused away from Christ. Is your life clouded out by Christ? This is greatness to God. Be in the least. How often we desire to be the most. We can only pray that God take this spirit out of us. I know one of the things that you end up asking yourself, well, do I really need to be great before God? I mean, that's quite a challenge to be the least. Well, that finally brings us to today's message and what we have before us in this narrative, this not so pretty narrative. See, this narrative is about John the Baptist's death. As I stated, I think it really, what you pull out of it is more about his life. I want to read the passage again, and then I want to dig into a few points in this passage based on what we just looked at. Starting in verse 14 in Mark chapter 6, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Now, King Herod heard of it is talking about what the disciples had just done, the basically, you know, casting out demons, healing people, and Jesus was doing the same. So when it says King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. That's what it's referring to. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. For me, as I studied through this, all of it really came down to verse 18. And it's why I went where I went. It says there in verse 18, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, the part I don't want you to miss, because it had such an impact on me and why I went where I went today, is had been saying. What a lesson that is for us. John didn't confront Herod once in passing and blurt out this condemnation. John repeatedly confronted Herod on his unlawful marriage to Herodias, had been saying. He didn't say it once, he continuously said it. He repeatedly said it over and over. John never ceased in confronting man and his sin. Is there anything in our lives that we repeatedly confront for God? Do you see what's so important there? We need to be confronting those things that are wrong and contrary to God's word when they are before us. You will not be able to do this unless you live a life prepared like John did. That is how he got here. Because he lived before God doing all the things he was called to do. He was able to confront the king, the most powerful man in that region, repeatedly, without wavering or changing his approach. He never once granted that Herodias was Herod's wife. It says here, even in Scripture, that it was Philip's wife. He was unlawfully married to him. This is why we spent the last 40 minutes reviewing John's life, so that we would know that we have to prepare our lives so we can confront the sin that's in this world. That's what we are called to do. It wasn't because he saw something that didn't feel right and he reacted at that moment. There was something before him and before his people that violated God's word. And if it was violating God and his word, it was violating him. Do we have that stance in our life? Can we stand before a person we know and hold to our convictions and stand faithful to God? You know, you may not have to confront somebody on divorce or adultery. It might be greed or jealousy or idolatry or gossip or who knows what it is, drunkenness.
Can you stand before him and confront it? John stood before a king. The only way for this to happen is for us to live, to be grounded in God's word and to live faithful lives like John did. To put our Lord Jesus and what he desires before what we want. To live wholly sold out for Christ. To where if we die for his truth, we see that as gain. This is being the least in the kingdom of heaven, seeking nothing, absolutely nothing for yourself and everything for God, even dying for his truth. John was confronting Herod because he divorced his wife, who was Phasaelus, daughter of King Aretas of Nabatea. Herod then married Herodias, who was his brother's wife. His brother was Herod Philip, or Herod II, or he might even be Herod Philip II in your translation. Herod Philip and Herodias had one daughter, and her name was Salome. Not only was John confronted Herod for divorce, God hates divorce, but he was confronting him for adultery, which is sin before God. Many believe John was also confronting what is really an incestuous relationship between Herod and Herodias. Herodias was actually the niece of Herod Philip. Ugh, it's disgusting. The characters in this scene are some of the creepiest, most depraved individuals you'll ever come across in Scripture. And we see this in verse 19. It says, "And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death," meaning John the Baptist. I want you to consider for a moment the utter depravity of this woman. I want to read this to you, what transpires just a little bit further in verse 22 and 24. "For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you.' And he vowed to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom.' And she went out and said to her mother, 'For what should I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.'" It isn't so much that she wants John dead. Many of us have had thoughts like that in our life at times about people who wronged us. Terrible thoughts, but it's not so much that. What really got me about her and her depravity is she allows her daughter to do a seductive, alluring dance in front of a crowd. A dance that many commentators said was like a modern day striptease. She allows her husband to watch it. And then she uses her daughter to manipulate her husband to kill John the Baptist. This woman is so unfit to be a mother and a wife. And I'm sure like you, you could come up with many derogatory names for someone like this. I kept having this word pond scum come up in my mind. This is a disgusting human being. Herod is in no better light in this story. See, if you marry someone who already has a child or children, you are fully committed to the care for that or all of them as your own. There's no question in your mind. That child is taken care of as if it's your own. You provide for them, you protect them, you do everything just like they're your own. Yet Herod allows her, Salome, this is the daughter's name, Salome, to seductively dance before the crowd. Boy, there's a real father for you. How repulsive is that? Even more repulsive, he enjoys it. It's his stepdaughter. He's so shallow as a man that he gives away up to half his kingdom for a few minutes of a seductive dance by his stepdaughter. This is a complete creep. Herod is a repulsive, depraved individual. Some say, but wait, Herod feared John. He heard John gladly. Why are you speaking so down on him? Don't be fooled by this. Herod's fear caused him to throw John into prison. He did this to shut John up and prevent him from stirring up the people against him. He would have killed John immediately, but John's popularity with the people was too great, and killing him would be problematic for Herod. So Herod kept John safe for his own benefit. When it says John, let me flip back to that. When he says that John, he feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. Herod's not having some revelation. He's seeing that John is righteous, held as a righteous and holy man before all the people. That's how he knew. He didn't know because of any intimacy or care. He kept them safe for his benefit only. And you say, well, he heard him gladly, and he may have heard John gladly, and he may have been greatly perplexed, but there was absolutely no change in that man's heart. The truth that John spoke to Herod was causing an internal conflict, a moral struggle within that man, a guilty conscience, but ultimately this man succumbed to and fed his lusts. So much so that this was the Herod that Jesus stood before when he was sent to him by Pontius Pilate and wouldn't even utter a word to him. He wasn't worth a word to our Lord Jesus Christ. It was so hard to study this story, but as it's like what we just saw happen in Israel. I just want to go over there and destroy those men who attacked those helpless children and parents while they slept. But as believers, we don't look for revenge or any consolation to folks who behave in such perverse and depraved ways. Our desire is for them to come to know Christ, so this would leave them. It's the only way to get that out of them. But yet Herod, after beheading John the Baptist, was forever cursed by the people, and they waited for God's judgment to come upon him. They hated Herod because of this action, and this caused problems for Herod. They just wanted God's judgment on him. And indeed, this eventually does happen. And we see that in our narrative today of how it happened. He murdered John. After he murdered John, Herod was forever restless and full of apprehensions. He would continue as a wretched creature and never truly believed that John was dead. He feared him even in his death. And we see this torment in Herod's life. When he hears of Jesus and what his disciples are doing, where does he immediately go? He immediately thinks John has been raised from the dead. It forever haunted this man. He could not get this out of his mind. There couldn't be any better judgment upon him from God than that. How tormented his life was. You only sit there with such a shallow, depraved man and say, praise God, in one sense. Herod eventually goes on and dies in exile. And that was all orchestrated by Herodias. And I think Caligula was the one responsible for part of that. But anyway, not important for today. You know, another real important thing to draw out of this narrative for today is this very last verse in that's verse 29 in chapter 6. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The disciples came and removed the headless body of John so he could have a proper burial, and they laid it in a tomb. John's death and burial are like his life. And it's contrary to everything we would think. This is John the Baptist. Why is there no grand announcement of his death. Everyone should know. It's John the Baptist, the greatest man who ever lived according to Christ. What, no huge ceremony to celebrate his life? No fanfare? Just a simple, reverent burial for a man who never sought any attention for himself. It almost doesn't seem right. Except that's what John would have wanted. He wanted to be clouded out by Christ. Christ says some really wonderful things about John the Baptist, but you almost wish he said even more for such a life as this. Those words kept ringing in my mind all week as I studied. He must increase and I must decrease. Those words were said to me as I sat at Roy Orr's table many years ago on Tuesday nights. I used to sit with Roy when I was first saved. And he brought that verse before me. And it stuck with me. I still remember that moment when he said it, because I completely didn't understand it. He must increase, but I must decrease. That should be John's epitaph on his headstone. Is that ours? Are we living our lives this way? Can we honestly say he must increase, but I must decrease? That's what being least in the kingdom of heaven is. I have a couple of questions to ask you as I finish up, but I have to tell you, for some reason, that maybe the Lord just had me see this, but I'm talking about epitaphs on tombstones, and this is an unfortunate time of the year when people are decorating more than they do for Christmas, it seems, and I saw one of those tombstones, and it said, here lies Fred, sorry he's dead, and I just started cracking up. There couldn't be anything more shallow and unimportant than something as that. Sorry he's dead. What will be on your tombstone? John's clearly, in my mind, would be he must increase and I must decrease. He lived that out in his life. Are we living that out? Can Jesus be so wholly focused on our lives that is all folks see in us? That's it. They see Jesus Christ. Are we so living for God and his truth that we can confront repeatedly the depravity in this world that is right before us? Doing it once is nothing. That's a hit and run. You're not identified by hit and runs. You're identified by someone who habitually confronts depravity when they see it, confronts sin. Over and over and over again. Have you prepared your life to be able to do that? Even if it means death, as it did for John the Baptist. Can we be the least in the kingdom of heaven and achieve a greatness like John the Baptist? What a question we need to be asking ourselves, day in and day out. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful this morning for your word. We're thankful for what it teaches us. Father, as we go forth today, may we be the least in your kingdom. May we allow Christ to increase in our lives so that who we are decreases. May we be great servants. May we be committed to the task that's before us. May we be true to your word. Father, we can only ask you of these things. We cannot do them on our own. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to help us to be who you want us to be. Father, bless us as we go forth today. Allow this message to sink into our hearts and convict our hearts so it changes our lives. And Father, as we go forth, we just think of all those who are downstairs hearing and being taught messages about you and your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that it penetrates their hearts also and blesses those young little lives down there. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together today. And we just ask as we go forth and leave here today that you give us traveling mercies as we go home. Keep us safe through the week. Keep us gathering together again this week on Wednesday and next Sunday again in fellowship, if you will. Father, we just thank you once again in your son's name. Amen.